I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, that's where our primary verse or verses is from. But this morning, we're going to start to read from John chapter 13 and verse 31. Same page, just a starting point a little bit different. And this morning I'd like for us to read in the scriptures from John chapter 31, John chapter 13 and verse 31, and continue on through John 14, verse 7. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1045, that is 1045 of our Pew Bibles. As you turn to John 14, I would like to do just a bit of brief review, so we can start somewhat from the same point this morning. We have been, for the last number of weeks, on a journey entitled Journey to the Resurrection, these days leading up to Easter, which is next Sunday. And traditionally, Easter week begins today with Palm Sunday. And speaking of Easter, next Sunday, I want to encourage you to invite people whom God has placed in your sphere of influence, in your life, especially if they don't have a relationship of faith with God in Christ. And be sure to tell them that about our fellowship following our worship gathering with the brunch that we're going to have. You may also be interested in to know that we are going to have a Good Friday service also this Friday, also at 10 o'clock, and it's just for an hour from 10 to 11. And we'd really like for you to invite folks to come to that also. We'll share in worship, word, fellowship, and also communion together. So be sure to spread the word about that as well. Unchurched, even unbelieving people are far more inclined to come to church on special occasions, Christmas, Easter, perhaps even Good Friday, some special event where we're having a meal or something like that, than they are at other times. And study after study has shown that one of the primary reasons unchurched folks give for not going to church is, no one invited me. Pops up all the time, study after study. So we don't know who would respond to an invitation unless we give the invitation. There also have been a number of studies that have been given that have concluded that people normally don't come at the first invitation, but we probably would tend to stop inviting after they've said, no thank you, or I've got something else to do the first time. In fact, people usually don't respond to an invitation, to a first-time event at a church with people they know, perhaps even people they love, until the seventh or eighth invitation. So the point here is, don't quit. Keep asking. Keep inviting. And who knows what will happen if you step out in faith to invite someone to church. They just might meet Jesus. Finally, just by way of introduction, this is short notice, I know, but next week we're going to celebrate a baptism, at least one. If you have been contemplating baptism because you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you've submitted yourself to Him as your Lord, and you've never been baptized as a believer, I would love to talk to you about that. It's a little short notice. We're doing baptisms next Sunday, but we've got time. We have some places in Scripture where people believed and they were baptized, and there's nothing wrong with that. So we've got some time. We've got exactly 7 days until next Sunday's baptism. That doesn't mean we have to be in a hurry, but you certainly would be welcome. Please come talk to me. So we're on this journey to the resurrection these days leading to Easter. And we noted last week that in order to get to the resurrection, we must go because Jesus went first through the cross. Simply put, no cross, no empty tomb, no death, no resurrection. In his excellent book, Experiencing the Resurrection, The Everyday Encounter That Changes Your Life, Dr. Henry Blackaby of Experiencing God fame put it this way. The resurrection of Jesus was necessary because of the simple fact that he died. So to fully understand the meaning of the resurrection, we must first seek to understand what it means that he died. Why did Christ die? And what does this have to do with me? Resurrection power follows death. It's built upon the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. And though it happened 2,000 years ago, it has everything to do with our lives today. So what was true for Jesus is also true for us. Every single saved human being. How many of us, I wonder, have discovered the profound biblical truth and the personal freedom of dying to self in order to gain Christ, or at least beginning the process of dying to self, because we never quite get there, do we? We are continually on this journey to the resurrection through the cross. And by that I mean dying to self, dying to sin. Jesus put it this way, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so we understand that when we talk about dying to self, and when we hear Jesus talking about dying to self, and we hear the other writers of the New Testament dying to self, it's not just to die, but it's to be raised again. And it's not only to be sacrificial, but it's also to gain Christ. Later on in the New Testament, Paul, the apostle, said a very similar thing, commending our dying to self, our own wills, our own purposes, our own agendas, and yes, our sin as well, to gain Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And finally, to the Corinthian Christians, in his second letter to them, Paul put it this way, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So resurrection, if there is such an event, and the Bible makes clear that there was a resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that everyone who is united with him by faith will also be resurrected in this life and then for the next as well. For Jesus and for every one of his disciples after him, both then and now, resurrection goes through the cross. A literal cross for Jesus, a figurative cross for us. Over the last few Sundays, we've tried to make the biblical case, made directly from Jesus' own words, primarily about himself, that Jesus is the embodiment of the one true and living God. Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is himself the Lord God, the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here in John's Gospel, recorded for us by the Holy Spirit through John the Apostle, Jesus makes a number of I am statements. And by saying with his own lips, I am, Jesus identifies himself with the great I am of the Old Testament. He even identifies himself as the great I am. We can find such references throughout the Old Testament that reflect that the personal name of the Lord God throughout the Old Testament is I am, or Yahweh, but the quintessential one is found in the book of Exodus chapter 3, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago in depth. Here Moses encounters the Lord God who is, I would contend, in the burning bush, the pre-incarnate Christ, and there we read, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So this morning, let's look at what may be Jesus' most compelling, maybe his clearest, maybe his boldest statement of all concerning where he's going, who he is, and what he's about. And it's all about his character as the great I am. Now, the setting here in John chapter 13 and moving on to John chapter 14 is one of unexpected confusion and turmoil and shock. That's important to understand because Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples and they are confused, they're shocked, and they're in turmoil. Jesus has just washed their feet in that familiar scene where he tells Peter that if he doesn't wash Peter's feet, then Peter can be no part of him. Jesus also has just told his disciples that he would soon be leaving them, but first one among them would betray him, and Judas Iscariot has just left them to close his deal with the authorities, both religious and secular. So that's where we pick up the story in our reading for this morning. With Judas having just left, once again, look with me to John chapter 13, beginning with verse 31. When he was gone, it's Judas, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay your life down for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So, turmoil. Confusion, shock. And normally we read chapter 14 as if it's separated from chapter 15, but in the original text, it's not. It's one scene. It's one conversation. So now we might understand a little bit better what Jesus is talking about when in verse 1 of chapter 14 he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." Then he makes an extraordinary statement, and Thomas is about to call him on it. "You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we thank you once again for this record of Jesus' ministry during his early life, earthly life, rather. But it's not just a record. These are living words of truth. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to your truth. I pray that you would allow us to believe you, to believe Jesus, and be saved. It's a very hard thing for us, even today, to think about not contributing anything to our own salvation, not being able to earn or pay for or somehow merit our salvation. But as we read the text of Scripture, and in fact, I think one of the conclusions that we'll make here today in this particular text, verses 6 and 7 of John chapter 14, that all we bring is our sin. That's it. So I pray, Lord, that faith, saving faith and sustaining faith, would be the outcome of our coming together here in Jesus' name this morning, and specifically through this, the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I've rather recently entered the Twitterverse, as you know. It's been a number of months now, but it still seems like I don't know what I'm doing. In fact, I don't. And I shared with you some time ago a correspondence that I had with a supposedly Christian lady and preacher who debased the authority of Scripture. The direct quote was, "Sola Scriptura, my eye," which got me engaged in a conversation with her. And during that conversation, she wondered aloud through Twitter why people, quote, "feel like they need to correct me." In our correspondence, I gave her two reasons. First, maybe people care for you, that though she's a learned person, if she's misunderstood some aspect of the Christian faith and the content and authority of Scripture in particular, which she was demonstrating through her words and through this conversation, then it could be seen as love and grace to her. She didn't buy it, as I suspected she wouldn't. So I gave her a second, perhaps equally biblical reason that I was responding to her in a way that she might also perceive as corrective. People see it as their responsibility, and I see it as my responsibility before God to, quote, contend for the truth. That was my paraphrase in the moment of Jude 3, which goes like this: "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." She wrote back, That's fine if you want to contend for the truth as you know it. But I'll not tolerate any absolute claims on my Twitter line. Thus ended the conversation. I wish I had had the presence of mind to send her verse 4, the very next verse of this little book of Jude. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay, maybe it was good that I didn't. Probably would not have been helpful in the situation. But there it is, back to back, in Scripture. Friends, our elder brother Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, was writing in his little one-chapter, 25-verse book about the situation in his day. And do we not realize that what was true in his day is even more visibly, increasingly urgent in ours? Just last Tuesday, I received the following tweet from @MarkTwain, quote, "Truth is mighty and will prevail. There is nothing wrong with this, except that it ain't so." Wow. As much as at any other time in human history, truth is up for grabs. We live in a day when large numbers, by the tens of millions in fact, and many of them from among our young people, where even the concept of truth is up for grabs. There, in fact, is no truth except your truth, which means there's no truth at all if all truth is relative. If it depends on our own opinions, what truth? Where's truth? Whose truth, they might ask. And they are asking, only they assume a negative, relativistic, individualized answer. In other words, that there is no truth at all, only facts to be interpreted by each individual as he or she will, and only personal experiences, but really no truth. Now, historically, Christians have always held that such positions cannot be and could not be and would not be held by Christians. For these all fly in the face of the truth revealed in Holy Scripture, the Bible, and all of these assumptions deny the very words of Jesus, including these here in John, specifically chapter 14 and verse 6. Look there with me at verse 6. These are familiar words. I know that they are. I hope to have a bit of a fresh treatment of them here this morning. Jesus answered. Now he's answering Thomas's question, which was similar to Peter's question. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And obviously, Peter and Thomas, and perhaps we also would be thinking geographically, right? I don't know the way. I need a map. Just tell me where to go, Jesus, and show me the way, and I'll go there. Well, Jesus is literally saying to Peter and Thomas and the other disciples, now 11, they're gathered with him, and he's also saying to us, we don't need a map. We need Jesus. Jesus is the way, and he has promised us to show us the way, which really means show himself, and that in following him, we will know the way, both in the sense of where to go and how to get there, but also we will know the one who is the way. And I'd like for us to look at that this morning. Here, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. So I was going to be very interested as I studied for this message. And so the first thing I wanted to clarify in the Greek text is whether Jesus actually says, ego eimi. And we've looked at that the last couple of weeks. And so we know that in the Greek, ego eimi means I am. Ego, from which we get our word ego, simply means in the Greek text, I. Eimi means I am, or am. So ego eimi, I am. And so when he was before the religious authorities, he came right down to it, as we looked at a few weeks ago in John chapter 8, and he said, before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi. And we know that he meant what it sounds like he meant, because they responded by wanting to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying, and it was blasphemy to them. And it is blasphemy, isn't it? Unless it's true. And so these statements that Jesus is making throughout the Gospel of John, depending on how we count them, 7 to 10, this is one of them. I am, Jesus says, and then he gives an aspect of his character and an aspect of his identity. I am, ego eimi, the way. Now, the second thing that I wanted to make sure about as I prepared for this morning is that the article's actually there in the Greek, because it's an unusual construct. Normally we would say, you know, we'd put the series together here and we'd say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or maybe even, I am the way, truth, and life. But in the text, the article's there, and it literally says, the way, the truth, the life. And the construct is even more unusual because it has and after the members of the series. So it's translated very well here. It literally says, Jesus literally said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So I'd like to break these down for just the next few minutes from verse 6. And the first thing I'd like for us to see, it's the first thing there on your listening guide. It's a brief listening guide this morning with some blanks there for you to fill in. Here it is. It's very simple. The issue is not understanding. The issue is believing. Jesus is the only way back home to God. It's precisely what he was saying. This is a very unpopular message these days. I'm not sure it's more unpopular today than it ever was, but it is visibly, and we can hear people responding in ways that are rejecting this message more loudly perhaps today. Jesus is the only way back home to God. Now, we can disbelieve this, but what we can't do is accept Jesus and disbelieve this. It is Christian. It is biblical. It is from the disciples of Jesus to believe that Jesus, in fact, is the only way back home to God. And if he's not the only way, then the cross is cruel and unusual and unnecessary. Jesus answered, I am the way. Now, I'd like for us to process this just a bit. There are some absolute truths that need to be proclaimed and that need to be explained, and this is one of them. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You'll find that as a direct quote from Romans 3 and verse 23. Every one of us. There is no exception to this statement. Not only do we believe that because Scripture says it, but we also know that to be true because we know enough about ourselves to know that we're included, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so has every single individual whom we ever have met. And here's the good news. God sent Jesus Christ to live a life worthy of God's honor and glory, and he did it. And then Jesus offered up his holy and righteous life. No one took it from him. He was not a victim. Jesus gave his life on the cross freely and fully, and he said so himself. And then John, in his first little letter in chapter 2 and verse 2, he makes this amazing statement, and we've got to work through this a bit, and we don't have time this morning, but it says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. So whatever that means, it's what the Bible says. So I take that to mean that there is not a person that I will ever meet who is not at least worth my speaking the gospel to. I'll leave salvation in God's hands, but I believe that this statement that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world makes me responsible and also gives me a task. And I leave all the individuals around me, friends and family alike, to the justice and mercy of God. But I have a responsibility to speak, and not just as a preacher, simply as a disciple of Jesus. But I will only do this if I believe that Jesus is the only way back home to God. Finally, joining Jesus on the way back home to God, and he is the way, so we're breaking down here a little bit. How can we join Jesus if he is the way, on the way back home to God? But it requires repentance. Repentance is turning from ourselves, turning from our sin, turning from whatever separates us from God, and turning to God. It's not just turning away from something as if we can be conditioned behaviorally. We can do that with some effort. We can stop bad habits by adding new habits. We can do the behavioral conditioning thing, but that's not biblical Christianity. It's not simply going to church when once we didn't. That's not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It means to repent from our selfishness, our sin, and turn to God at the same time. Two turns, away and to. And then we have faith. And that faith is expressed in a life of obedience to God's word. And so we'll get to that more in just a moment. But the first step is that Jesus is the only way back home to God. That's the first thing that we need to embrace. The first thing that gets us moving toward God and away from ourselves and away from the world and away from the devil. All three, our mortal enemies, self or flesh, the world and the devil. So there's a second thing that we can take from what Jesus says here. He says, I am the way, ego eimi, the way. I capitalize it because it's a euphemism for Jesus himself. But that's not all. I am. I am also the truth. And it says here, and the truth. The article is there. It doesn't leave room for other competing truths. He doesn't say, I am a way. He doesn't say, I am a truth among other truths. He says, I am the truth. So the second thing there on your listening guide is this, the person of Jesus. What John makes clear earlier on in his gospel, in the first chapter, and we've looked at that a number of times, I know. It's one of my favorite chapters, second only to Romans 8, but we'll get to that at another time. But John actually identifies Jesus as the Word made flesh, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but that's not all, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The person of Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the embodiment of God's nature, God's Word, and Jesus here puts it, God's truth, or the truth. For any truth is God's truth. Now, here Jesus is standing before his disciples, and he's saying things, as he often does, that they only even start barely to understand. And it's true for us, isn't it? I think it's also true that we oftentimes assume that we know what Jesus was talking about without actually knowing what Jesus was talking about. I had a wonderful Sunday school teacher in the second grade. She's gone on to be with the Lord, and I'm absolutely certain that she has gone on to be with the Lord. Her name was Mabel Jackson, and she was lovely, and she somehow communicated to us, her second grade Sunday school, that not only did she love us, but her love was an expression of God's love for us. Exactly what you want in a second grade Sunday school teacher, right? But I still hear things that she said. I'm 51 years old. I still hear things that she said because I was in that very vulnerable place where not only was she an expression of God's love, but she also was an expression of truth. Miss Jackson would never tell me anything that wasn't true. Sometimes I'm concerned that we aren't actually listening, but that we've already developed a preconceived body of truth as we know it. And so when we come to the text of Scripture, we do what R.C. Sproul Jr. calls simultaneous translation. We turn what the text is saying into what we believe it should say. What we've been taught it says, rather than actually reading and hearing and believing what God's word is actually saying. And I want to say something else about that. I've mentioned it a couple times here recently. The preacher cannot be the authority. God is the authority, and he has given us his written word in Scripture. And so we don't at least first ask the preacher what it means. We ask God what it means. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he will, in fact, speak to us if we belong to him. And even if we haven't been saved yet, if we cry out to him, the word says that we will be saved. Whoever cries out, calls out, will be saved. So the first place to turn is to God. That sounds like repentance, doesn't it? And it is. And Jesus is saying here, I am the way and the truth, that he is in his person the embodiment. Now that's a big word. It means kind of what it sounds like. You hear in the middle, body. It means he is the word of God put in a person. Which is to say, everything that he did was true and right and good because he was the embodiment, is the embodiment of God's nature. God is good all the time. He is the embodiment of God's word made flesh. Every word that came out of his mouth, truth and life. You won't meet any other person who can say anything like that. And his love was expressed truthfully. I sometimes have said it like this: Jesus is the confluence of God's truth and God's love in a person. He spoke and lived truthfully, and he is love. Well, there's a third thing here. It's, again, quite familiar to us that have read the Scriptures at all, and yet it still is a stunning, bold, compelling statement. Jesus answered, I am the way, not a way, the way, and I am the truth, not a truth among truths, but the truth, and I am the life. Number three there on your listening guide, the person and presence of Jesus Christ is the very life of God, which must be, by definition, eternal. God himself is eternal. In one very discreet way, God died on the cross for the substitution of everyone's sins who would believe and be saved. So it's not quite true that God can't die, because God, in fact, did die. But death could not hold him. That's the message of Easter. That's the message of God's grace. That's why Jesus came, for that very purpose. And so nobody took his life. He gave his life. It was why he came. And the person and the presence of Jesus Christ is the very life of God, which is, or it must in fact be, eternal life. And I'd like for us to think about two things. Normally we think about salvation here, and that's correct. He is the life. Wherever Jesus is the very life of God. And we are raised by the power of the resurrection. The same power that took Jesus out of the grave is the same power that reaches into a dead, fallen human being who needs the life of God every bit as much as Jesus did after he died on the cross. That's right, and that's correct. And wherever Jesus is eternal life. In fact, John, in his first letter, in the first couple of verses, he calls Jesus eternal life. But I'd like for us to think a little bit differently here this morning, because that's kind of the standard. Most of us have probably heard that, but we might not have thought about this, that with that life comes a lifestyle. With that life comes a lifestyle that honors and glorifies God. Now, this is probably for another message at another time. It's one that I've preached in various ways. But in Romans chapter 8, we see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in us to conform us to the image of God's Son. So God's Word and God's Spirit works in those who have responded to Him and have been, here's the word, the phrase, saved in Christ and by Christ and for Christ. We are being conformed in some real yet incremental way into the image or the character of Christ. And so I say that Jesus isn't only eternal life in the sense that we are saved, but he also is a life of holiness and righteousness. And there are many out in the world today and many in the church today who confess Christ with their words, but their lives remain unchanged. And I say to you, according to the scriptures, this is not on my authority, this is on the authority of God's word, that's an impossibility. We can't carry on living in a way that dishonors God and rebels against Him and rejects His word and still be Christ-like. The person in the presence of Jesus Christ is the very life of God, which is, it must be eternal life, but it has present-day application. We begin to relate to God and the world and other people differently, and that can be described, I think, in one word, and the word is godly. It simply means like God. We're taking in His word. We're believing His word. We are doing what we can to obey His word and asking Him to help us to do better. And we are changed for eternity. Finally, the last thing, and we find it there at the end of verse 6. As if we didn't understand what Jesus was saying, maybe there would be some interpretive variants here, what he's talking about. I am the way and the truth and the life. We've already talked about that. But then he makes it crystal clear. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yes, I did, look at the Greek text, and here's the good news or the bad news, depending on your perspective. No one means no one. It literally says no one. And I know that we all would like to be the exception to clauses like this, or we have people, friends, and family that we would like to fit into an exception clause to a statement like this. But Jesus doesn't leave that open to us. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what does he mean by that? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other. So ultimately speaking here, there is no other way, and there is no other truth, and there is no other life apart from Jesus Christ. We are literally lost, without hope or lasting purpose, and completely on our own. It's that serious. And I'm afraid our message is being muddled these days. We're hearing other voices and we're not wanting to be unkind. Friends, if this is true, the most unkind thing we could do is to keep it to ourselves, is to not speak it. We need to work at doing so in a way, in a tone that is acceptable. And by acceptable, I don't mean that doesn't offend people, but that it can be accepted. It can be heard. It can be believed. The gospel is offensive, but let's not us be offensive in sharing the gospel. That's what I'm saying. So then Jesus shares what really is mercy. Because he's making a statement about them, but then he's saying, I've fixed your problem. Verse 7, if you really knew me, he said, you would know my Father as well. His point is, you don't really know me. I mean, I've been with you for a while now, and you still don't know me. If you had known me, you wouldn't ask me where I'm going or how we can follow you. You would know that I'm the way. You would know I'm the truth. You would know I'm the life, but obviously you don't. You still don't know me. That's his point. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. But from now on, Jesus said, I added the but, from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And I would so much like it if Jesus had said right after that, I am. He's already said it, right? But it just fits with my poetic sense of what would be very helpful as a preacher to nail it at the end. We're on a journey to the resurrection. But we have to understand, both for us and every other person that we will meet, because it was true for Jesus, the journey to the resurrection goes inevitably and unavoidably through the cross. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your ministry of grace to us. You sent your Son, and he lived a life that was worthy of you and worthy of substituting for the sins of the whole world. That's incomprehensible. And yet that's the gospel. That's the good news. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our unbelief and for our fear. But if we really believed you, if we really believe Jesus, he said it over and over again, do not fear. Do not fret. Don't be afraid. We have no reason for fear. I pray, Lord, that as we enter in to this Easter season, that we will see and understand and live in the power of the resurrection in a new and vibrant way. I pray, Lord, that those who have never heard before, or at least have never listened before, would listen and hear and believe. I pray, Lord, that those of us who have in fact heard and we have responded at some point, but we think we know it all and we think we've heard it all and we think we've done it all, and we may not say that, but that's the way we come to a worship gathering like this, I pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and our hearts anew. That we would not do the simultaneous translation thing, but that we would hear you anew. That we would respond to you in faith anew. And believe and express with our lives that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the life. And that we would embrace and communicate as you give us opportunity that no one comes to the Father except through him. This is the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.